Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. Starting at verse 8. We'll be looking today at Stephen's witness before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. This is a sermon that was prepared for, has been prepared for the Berkshire Mission next month. They are going through the book of Acts week by week, and this text was assigned to me. So that's on short notice, this is what's available. So I'm sorry you don't have all the other preaching on Acts. But we'll start in with Stephen at verse 8 of chapter 6. It's a long reading, I'm afraid, but it is a piece that goes together. And if we leave out anything, you see that you fail to see the development of Stephen's thinking as he speaks. So we will take the time to read this. It's chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 53. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. They were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people, and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. The next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men and brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled, became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon.' Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Stephen is remembered in the Christian church through the centuries as the first Christian martyr. We didn't read his martyrdom, it immediately followed what we just read, verses 54 to 60 of chapter 7. We'll look today at what led up to Stephen's martyrdom. We won't focus on the martyrdom itself. Stephen, we find in the first part of chapter 6, was one of the seven deacons chosen to organize and oversee the distribution of food to the needy of the church, particularly to the Hellenistic widows. We don't know how long it had been from Pentecost, but it was evident that the church had grown significantly at that time, for they needed seven men to organize this work. That's an indication of how the church had grown. Stephen is the first. The list of the deacons is given in chapter 6, verse 5. Stephen is the first named in the list, as the only one about whom we're given any information at this time. He's described there as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then it lists the other six without comment. That, I think, is an indication that there's more to come about Stephen, because we are given this important information about him. As we look at our passage, starting at verse 8 and going through verse 53 of chapter 7, we'll break it up into four sections. First, chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, we'll look at Stephen's effective preaching. Stephen's effective preaching. Then, verses 11 through 14 of chapter 6, we'll look at the allegations brought against Stephen. Then, the main section will be chapter 6, verse 15 through 7, verse 50, which is Stephen's response to the allegations. And finally, briefly at the end, we'll look at Stephen's final judgment upon the Jewish leaders in verses 51 through 53. Okay, Stephen's effective preaching. Stephen was called as a deacon, and he surely served well as one. But we're really told almost nothing about his work as a deacon. We're told about his other work. We're told that he was full of faith or grace and power, that he did great wonders and signs, that he preached and taught, and no one could resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. His ministry was a public ministry of the word to unbelievers outside the church. It was a focused ministry outside the church to unbelievers. Rather like his fellow deacon Philip, who is later described as in chapter 21 of Acts as Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. And Stephen and Philip are probably both best seen as holding two offices: the office of deacon, a continuing office, and the extraordinary office of evangelist, which also included wonders and signs. We don't know how long Stephen's teaching went on, but it was very, very powerful. No man could resist him. And inevitably, it provoked vigorous opposition. That opposition is described then in verses 11 through 14. Allegations were brought against him. The allegations are there are two of them, one in verse 11 and one in verses 13 and 14. Verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And then in verses 13 and 14, they stirred up the people, the elders. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now, these are not fair charges at all. They were not brought by fair-minded and dispassionate people. They secretly induced men to speak against him. They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him before the Jewish ruling council. Then they brought in false witnesses to bring in the second charge. This was a vicious setup, designed expressly to get rid of Stephen, and nothing less. Notice also the tone of disdain toward the Messiah, whom they had treated the same way. "This Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "This Jesus of Nazareth." How much they sounded like their fathers in the wilderness when Moses was delayed up in the mountain. Remember, they rebelled, set up a golden calf. And they said to Aaron, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Disdain for a deliverer. "This Moses, this Jesus of Nazareth." In both cases, they despised the one whom God had sent to them. And as we'll see, Stephen picks up on this parallel during his discourse. Stephen is then brought before the council, and this is the main body of the passage today, verse 15 of chapter 6 through verse 50 of chapter 7. Verse 15 of chapter 6. Luke tells us that all who sat in the council saw his face as the face of an angel. An angel, one who stands in the very presence of God, holy, just, sincere, grave, confident in God, fearless, and one who is God's messenger. We're told the members of the council looked steadfastly at Stephen, waiting. The high priest asks him to speak. This discourse of Stephen's is the longest recorded in the book of Acts. And Acts is a book with many sermons and speeches. There's so much detail in it that it must almost certainly have come to us from an eyewitness account. We know that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was not there himself. And it's thought by commentators that the most likely source for this, the report of Stephen's discourse, is none other than Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. We know that he was there immediately afterwards at the time of the stoning, that he engaged in vicious persecution immediately afterwards and seemed to lead the persecution. He may even have been an instigator of Stephen's arrest. We don't know. We don't know this for sure, but it seems likely. And another reason it seems likely is that Paul himself, when he spoke at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, had a speech that is very, very similar to Stephen's speech here. If you have time sometime, you ought to sit down and read Acts 13 at length and compare it to this Acts chapter 7. It's very similar. It shows the unfolding of Israel's rebellion and the rejection of the Messiah. And although Paul himself was not in the right attitude, not of the right attitude towards Stephen at this time, he nevertheless heard what he had to say, and we think quite likely it affected him later. Stephen's task as he begins his defense is to respond to these false charges of speaking against Moses, the holy place, and the law. He does that admirably. But the way he does it is by unfolding the history of the people of Israel, showing that there has been a repeated pattern of rejecting God's servants, and in particular, those servants whom God has sent to be their deliverers. That's the way he unfolds this in this chapter. A repeated pattern of rejecting those whom God has sent to be the deliverers of his people. And he then shows that the Jewish leaders who are trying him here in the council have done the same thing. And they've done it in an even greater way than their fathers, because they have rejected, betrayed, and murdered the just one himself, the greatest deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. This, I think, is the main point of his address. Now, we can't cover everything in the address. There's a lot more in this address than we can begin to cover. But we'll try to focus only on this main point, which I think he's trying to develop, which is, as I've said, the deliverance, their rejection of deliverers and their ultimate rejection of the great deliverer. Stephen begins with God appearing to Abraham and promising to give him and his descendants the land of Canaan, verses 2 through 5. He then makes clear that Abraham's descendants will first be oppressed in another land for 400 years. That's verses 6 and 7. And of course, they will need to be delivered from their bondage, from their oppression in that land of Egypt. Stephen then goes on to show how Joseph was rejected by his envious brothers and sold into slavery in Egypt. That's starting in verse 9. He notes how God was with him and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, how he became governor of Egypt, and of course, how he provided food for his family during the terrible 7-year famine. And we may note here that the book of Genesis makes clear to us that Joseph understood well that God had sent him to Egypt so that he would be the deliverer of his people. Remember in chapter 50 of Genesis, after Jacob is dead, the brothers come to Joseph, fearful that he would take vengeance on them for what they had done by betraying him instead of selling him as a slave. But he said, "Do not fear." This is Genesis 50 at verse 19. "Do not fear. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." The one who had been rejected by his brethren, sold into slavery, betrayed by them, had become the deliverer of his people and the preserver of the godly line. Stephen continues with the theme of the rejected deliverer and expands it by relating the story of Moses. This is the longest part of his speech and the main part of his speech. And of course, he's responding directly to the charge that he's speaking blasphemous words against Moses. The people of Israel are now in that prophesied bondage in Egypt. Stephen says in verse 17, "The time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham." This is the promise to deliver them and bring them into the land of Canaan. As part of his account of Moses, Stephen recounts the story of Moses seeing an Egyptian misusing an Israelite and striking him down to defend and avenge him. Verse 24. Verse 25 says, "For he, that is Moses, supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." Moses knew even then that he was sent to deliver God's people. His brethren didn't understand that at that time. The next day, the delivered one talked back to the deliverer. Verse 28. "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Moses was going to be the deliverer, but this wasn't the time yet. So Moses fled to the land of Midian, fearing Pharaoh's wrath. But Stephen shows that God still kept with him and made clear to him that he was going to deliver his people and he had to go back to Egypt. He appeared to him in the burning bush, and there expressly he sent him back to Egypt to be the deliverer. Verses 35 and 36 are key, indeed key to the whole passage. This Moses, This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Moses, rejected though he had been, delivered his people from bondage in Egypt and then brought them through the wilderness and right to the brink of the land of Canaan. So we see Joseph is a rejected deliverer. Moses is a greater rejected deliverer. But as we noted earlier, Stephen's main object was not just to talk about Joseph and Moses. He wants to talk about how the rulers of his day have rejected the greater one, the just one, the greater deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here at this point, while he's still talking about Moses, Stephen begins subtly to introduce that theme by picking up on the Jews' earlier words of rejection of Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth, the Jews had despisingly said in chapter 6, verse 14. Take a look at that. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. In chapter 7, verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, said Stephen. This Jesus, this Moses, says Stephen. He draws the parallel. In verse 37, he draws it again. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. He starts to get a little bit more explicit here. This is a quote from Deuteronomy, and it's widely recognized by the Jews of that day as referring to the Messiah. He's comparing their treatment of Moses with the Messiah here. Finally, in verse 40, he quotes directly the words spoken by the Israelites at the time of the golden calf in Exodus 32. Make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. This Jesus of Nazareth, this Moses whom you rejected, his hearers claimed to follow Moses, but in rejecting and murdering the prophet of whom Moses spoke, they showed that they rejected Moses also. It's a clever parallel that Stephen draws here. Stephen then goes on in verses 44 to 50 to respond to the charge that he was speaking evil of the holy place, the temple. We won't take time to go into that in detail, but in summary, Stephen shows that both the tabernacle and the temple were indeed set up at God's command. He wasn't arguing against them, but that God is so great that no temple on earth can contain him. It appears at this point that those who are listening may have started to become disruptive, because Stephen moves at this point very quickly and summarily to speak of Joshua, David, Solomon, who in some ways were also deliverers of his people, but he isn't able to develop the point. And then suddenly, after speaking of Solomon, he breaks off his recounting of the history of Israel and addresses his hearers directly about their sin, verses 51 to 53. This appears to be a sermon that was cut off. We can't be sure, but it appears that way. And he comes very finally then to his main point in verses 51 to 53, which is the fourth section of our passage. And this is not about then Stephen's judgment upon the Jewish leaders of his day. This is the climax of Stephen's sermon. And he drives his point home fearlessly and with powerful effect. He uses well-understood terms to describe his hearers. He calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. These terms come directly from Old Testament passages where the Israelites were condemned for their unfaithfulness to God. The term stiff-necked pictures an ox that won't accept the yoke and be ruled by its owner. That's the origin of the term. Stiff-necked. The ox won't take it. He won't take the yoke. Stephen seems here to be referring again to the rebellion at the time of the golden calf. Exodus 32:9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. When Stephen's hearers heard that term stiff-necked, their minds would have gone to that incident. The term uncircumcised in heart is found in Leviticus 26 and Jeremiah 9. The term uncircumcised in ears comes from Jeremiah 6. Members of the Sanhedrin were well informed about the Old Testament. They would have understood very well where these references came from and what Stephen was saying to them by using them. But just in case to leave no doubt of his making parallels with the Old Testament, Stephen says it plainly and directly. You always resist the Holy Spirit, he says. As your fathers did, so do you. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And then he comes, finally, to his severest condemnation. He says, your fathers killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. There it is. He laid it out very plainly to them. The coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. This is what his whole sermon is driving towards. You, out of all the nations of the earth, he says, were given God's holy law, and you have murdered the Son of God, the great deliverer. This is what these leaders needed to be told. And he told them, plainly and directly, and at the cost of his life. We won't go on to look at the martyrdom. That would be a separate sermon in and of itself. But as we consider these charges and Stephen's defense, I think it's appropriate for us to think about where this story leaves us. I think a couple of points could be made in closing. First, I think if there's anything to be learned from this account and from the book of Acts as a whole, it's that the Church of Jesus Christ in relation to the world is fundamentally a witnessing body. The Church of Jesus Christ in its relationship to the world is fundamentally a witnessing body. There's a message to be conveyed. We're not just good citizens who do good. We have a message to convey. And that's what the book of Acts is about. Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus speaking to his disciples just before his ascension, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the end of the earth. And that's what happened. The Holy Spirit came upon them and they poured themselves into the work of proclamation, witnessing for Christ as Savior and Lord, witnessing against the world in its manifold rejection of Christ and of God's law. They recognized that they were caught up in something marvelous, the building of the kingdom of God, and they dedicated their lives to it without reserve. We're, brothers and sisters, we're caught up in the same marvelous thing with the apostles and evangelists and the whole ancient church in our day. We're called to witness publicly for Jesus Christ and his gospel, and against the world in its manifold rejection of Christ and of God's law. Part of that is witnessing against the evils of our day. Today, The Commonwealth of Massachusetts seems to be leading the way in rejecting some of God's very fundamental laws. We now have gay marriage in violation of God's ordinance. And of course, we continue to have the unborn being killed daily. The church is called, as part of its task, to witness against these evils, publicly, persistently, graciously, and clearly. Not every individual is gifted and called to full-scale proclamation as Stephen was. But every one of us has to be willing to take a stand for Christ and his law when it is called for. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers," notice he says, when they defame you as evildoers, "those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." That's addressed to every Christian. So the first point is that the Church of Jesus Christ and its relationship to the world is fundamentally a witnessing body. The second point that I think we can draw from this story of Stephen is that we need to reckon with the hostility of the sinful human heart against Jesus Christ and against God's law. We need to reckon with the hostility of the sinful human heart against Jesus Christ and God's law. A few weeks ago, some members of this congregation took part in a march against abortion in Boston. A very peaceful, low-key march. They reported that they were verbally abused, thankfully nothing more, by an intense group of people who had assembled specifically for the purpose of harassment of the marchers. They reported these people were visibly hateful. They just couldn't stand it that other people were witnessing publicly against the evil of abortion. There are many issues out there. I think there's at least as much hostility out there towards those who are witness for God's law about marriage between one man and one woman. None of us knows what the future holds or how we may be called to bear witness. But we need to reckon with the hostility of the sinful human heart against God's law, and specifically against the Lord Jesus Christ. We need, by God's grace, to be willing to bear witness in the face of hostility, and, like Stephen, to accept some consequences, whatever they be. It doesn't mean we'll all be martyrs. We don't know what God has for us, but we need to be willing to accept consequences of witness. Something for us to think about. Final point is that I think recognizing the need for the church to be a witness, recognizing the hostility that is there in human hearts, we need to recognize also the abundance of grace that God pours out upon his elect people when they stand for him. See the grace that Stephen exhibited right through this whole thing. He's described as a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit when he's elected as a deacon. When he starts his preaching, he's described as full of faith and power. He said that no one could resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke. This was the grace of God, the Holy Spirit poured out upon him. And even when it came to his martyrdom, which we won't, as I said, look at in detail, it says he was full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Now, we may not receive visions of God, but when we bear witness for Christ, perhaps simply in a conversation with a neighbor or a co-worker, whatever opportunity God gives us, whatever he calls us to do, we can be certain that we will receive God's grace and wisdom to say what needs to be said, and grace to bear hostility, be it mild or severe. Be the task easy or hard, the grace will be there, as it was with Stephen. God loves us, He always gives to us what we need. So then, these three points again in closing. The church, in relation to the world, is fundamentally a witnessing body. Secondly, that we need to reckon with the hostility of the human heart towards God, towards Jesus Christ and God's law. And thirdly, recognize the abundance of grace that God provides for His people when they bear witness for Him. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we all know our weakness, but we know Your greatness. And we thank You, Lord, that You have revealed Yourself in Your Word, and You've given Your Word to Your church to be proclaimed. We know, Lord, that we thank You, Lord, for the grace that You gave Stephen so that no one could stand against him. The grace You gave him to be clear and pointed in his witness where it needed to be. The grace that was evident as he sat even at the start of his defense, sitting there with the face of an angel. Lord, pour out Your grace upon us that we may be Your faithful servants, that we may live for Your glory. Give us wisdom in all our relationships of life that we have, that we may live faithfully for You, and as You give us opportunity, bear verbal testimony to the grace You've given and to the holiness of Your law. Bless those efforts, Lord, that in our state to protect the weak, to protect the institution of marriage, to protect the other aspects of Your law which are still written into our laws. extend Your kingdom through us, Lord. These opportunities to witness against evil provide opportunities to witness for Christ and His gospel and to believe in Him. And so extend Your kingdom here in New England, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.